As we continue our series in the book of Exodus tonight, we look at chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Exodus 2, 11 to 22. You'll find that on page 45 of the Pew Bible. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, waiting is a lost discipline in our electronic age, isn't it? It used to be that sons, daughters would leave home, travel to a far-off place, maybe in the hope of land or the hope of freedom, maybe on a ship, maybe by horse and carriage, and there's no telling when anxious parents would ever hear from their children again. Later on, as postal services developed and became more structured, there were still long waits between letters. A letter might be sent and be received a long time afterwards. But as technology developed, the ease of contacting people and the speed by which you could contact people increased as well. So you had the telegraph that was invented and telephones. And then later on in our own lifetimes, the internet and email and last but not least, text messages with the emojis and the communication of deep emotions that we can instantly give to people through our personal computation devices. So waiting really isn't necessary anymore for us. When we have to wait even more than 24 hours, sometimes we become distressed. Even when it comes to shipping packages from electronic warehouses where you can order electronically, places like Amazon, if we have to wait a long time and shipping goes more than 3 days, we become distressed. We wonder, where is the package? Has it gotten lost? Waiting is a lost discipline in our time. And waiting requires great patience, which is, of course, the thing that we've lost. We've lost patience. But in this passage, what we see is the patience that Israel is required to have as they wait for the redemption that God has promised them. It is stretched. It is stretched beyond what Moses and the people of Israel would find acceptable. We see the patience of Israel stretched even as the Redeemer leaves Egypt and flees to the land of Midian, a land far away. And so in this passage of Scripture, we see that God's timing for His deliverance is not dependent on man's timetable, but solely rests in His own perfect will. It rests solely on His perfect plan. And as we seek to learn that, we're going to look first at the faith of Moses in verses 11 through 15. Then we're going to see the protection of Moses in verses 16 through 22. So we're going to see that God's timing for His deliverance is not dependent on man's timetable, but solely on His perfect plan. We're going to see the faith of Moses and the protection of Moses. Let's look first at the faith of Moses in verses 11 through 15. When we come to the start of this passage, it simply says that Moses has grown up at this point. Now, we can go to other places of Scripture to understand exactly what kind of timetable we're dealing with when it says that Moses has grown up. And we can go, for example, to the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7. Stephen, arrested by the people of Jerusalem, as he makes his appeal to the people of Jerusalem to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets there by the scenic route. And what he does is he takes the people of Jerusalem through an account of the history of their own people. And one of the things that he touches on is the oppression of Israel in Egypt and Moses' birth. And what we know from this sermon that Stephen preaches in Jerusalem sometime later, we know that Moses is about 40 years old when this event takes place. He's been raised in Pharaoh's court from the time that he was old enough to leave his mother's home, so 30 plus years, 35, something like that, years. And now, after 35 years in Pharaoh's court, being a 40-year-old man, he goes out to see the Hebrew people. And in our passage, they're described as his people. He is a Hebrew, nonetheless. And so as he goes, he witnesses the usual scene. A Hebrew slave being abused by an Egyptian slave master. And at that moment, then Moses makes a decision. He looks around, he looks this way and that, it says in our passage, and he decides to kill the Egyptian. Now the question that immediately comes into our mind when we read a passage like this is whether or not Moses' killing of the Egyptian was lawful. Did Moses kill lawfully, or was he a murderer? Now, it would be lawful if Moses is acting as God's agent. It would be unlawful if Moses is acting alone. Now, the death of a person is not necessarily an indication of wickedness, right? There are many people who die under Moses' leadership in Israel, and his leadership that affect the people around him. So, for example, the people of Egypt are affected by Moses' leadership. It's in the chapters that follow that we're going to see that animals and people are affected by Moses' leadership in the land of Egypt. And so the livestock of the Egyptians die en masse under Moses' leadership. The firstborn in every family of the Egyptians die as a result or as part of Moses' leadership over the people of Israel. The entire Egyptian army in Exodus 14 will be wiped out under Moses' leadership. The nation of Amalek will be brought to its knees, destroyed completely under the ministry of Moses. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, in rebellion against Moses and his leadership, all of them die, buried alive by the Lord as a result under Moses' leadership. And then you have the kings that are on the east side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, these kings, they perish, and their nations with them, they perish under Moses' leadership. So the death of people under the leadership of a person isn't necessarily the thing that determines that it's wicked or not. Rather, what we have to look at is whether or not they're acting under God's jurisdiction or whether they're acting on their own impetus. And so here, Moses is not acting under the direction of the Lord, or at least he doesn't seem to be. In all these other examples that I have given, Moses has been established as the leader of the people of Israel, and God has placed his hand on this man. And in some cases, for example, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their death comes to confirm Moses' leadership among the people, a leadership that they were seeking to usurp. And so in many places, Moses is acting as God's judge, appointed by God for that purpose, but he doesn't seem to be acting that way here. And we can tell that because, first of all, there's no commandment from God. There's no setting apart of Moses. Nothing has been told to us about Moses set apart as the leader of the people of Israel. We just see a man looking this way and that, murdering a man, and then burying him, hiding him in the sand after he is done. Now, to be sure, also in Acts 7, this sermon from Stephen, we can understand what's going on in Moses' head at this point. In verse 25 of that chapter, it tells us what Moses is thinking. It says there that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses thought he was acting as Israel's deliverer, self-appointed, but the people of Israel were having none of it. They wanted no part of it, and we see that in what happens the next day. As Moses goes out into the land of Goshen again, he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other, but these Hebrews, when Moses tries to play the peacemaker between them, these Hebrews despise him. They reject him. His authority is rejected, and in fact, he's mocked. Whatever credibility he thought he had with the people of Israel, he has none of it. And they want no part of Moses' deliverance that he has planned for them. And so Moses is a self-appointed avenger in the instance of his killing the Egyptian. He's trying to work redemption for Israel, hoping that they will follow, but they do not, and they will not, because the timing of the deliverance of Israel is not yet. Moses' work at this point is not a God-ordained work. And we know that because Moses isn't set apart and sent to Egypt until Exodus chapter 3 in the event of the burning bush. That's when God sets him apart and sends him to Egypt to be the deliverer of his people. And so in this instance, Moses, although perhaps well-intentioned, is acting in sin. In this instance, Moses is a murderer. And yet the sin of Moses is part of the effect of the timetable that God has in mind for the deliverance of his people. God uses Moses' murder of this Egyptian for his own purposes. God uses the sin of this man. This man who proudly murders the Egyptian, now he has to flee. And he flees with good reason. His thought process again is laid out for us in verse 14. Moses is afraid and he thinks the thing's been made known, and sure enough, it was known. And as soon as Pharaoh heard about it, he planned to have Moses killed. Now, for many of us, as we read verses 11 through 15, this becomes an account of great presumption on Moses' part and the effect of sin on an otherwise well-intentioned man. Moses becomes kind of a well-intentioned, proud villain who murders the Egyptian. But if we're going to use the analogy of faith, which is a fancy way of saying, if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, if we look at other parts of Scripture to understand what's going on in this account here in the book of Exodus, we see that that's not the Bible's primary interpretation. The Bible's primary interpretation doesn't have to do with Moses' failings, but instead it has to do with his faith. And so if we want to find an inspired commentary on this passage, we can turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. And that, of course, is part of that well-known chapter where all the Old Testament saints their acts of faith are recounted for us. We looked at it last week when we saw the faith of Moses' parents when they hid him for the 3 months that he was in their home without the blessing of Pharaoh's daughter. And here, in verses 24 to 26, more of the account of Moses is interpreted for us. It says in those verses, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater he considered the reproach of Christ's greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And so it's when we're looking at Moses and his actions in this event of the slaying of the Egyptian servant, we are looking at the wrong thing if we focus merely on his sin, the sin of murder that he commits. In this event, according to the book of Hebrews anyways, Moses' actions are explained as works of faith. The murder, of course, is not of faith, but the actions as a whole in this event are part of the faith of Moses. They're born out of faith, in other words. And so the book of Hebrews really mentions two specific ways in which, in this account, Moses demonstrates great faith. And the first thing that we see from Hebrews 11 is that we see the faith of Moses in refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now think of this. Moses has been raised in privilege for 35 years or so. He's lived in Egypt's palaces. He's had access to unbridled freedom. He has no hardships laid on him. And yet as a 40-year-old man, he begins to prefer to be counted as a Hebrew instead. And in that way, Moses really prefigures the work of Christ. Christ who refuses to live in privilege but assumes suffering for the sake of his people. In Luke chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, for example, you have Jesus being tested in the wilderness by the devil. And Satan there offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if only he would bow to the devil. And what does Jesus do? Jesus refuses these kingdoms. He refuses and he continues in his work as the Messiah. The same thing is true of Moses, to a lesser extent, to be sure, but true of Moses as well. Moses living in the kingdoms of this world, refusing those kingdoms in order that he would be identified with his people, that he would be able to labor as the deliverer of his people. So we see the faith of Moses in refusing to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. But we also see Moses' faith in being mistreated with God's people. I don't know if you picked up on it as we were reading through the passage of Hebrews, but it's interesting when it talks about Moses being willing to suffer for the sake of his people. It says that Moses, in being mistreated with the people of God, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So in some sense, Moses, in his suffering, is suffering not for the sake of the nation of Israel, but he's suffering for the sake of Christ. It's a spiritual aspect of what Moses does, even in delivering a national people. The Redeemer, Moses, is looking forward not to something tangible in the sense of a land with dirt and dust and plants and mountains and hills. No, he's suffering reproach for the sake of Christ. He's living as a Christian in the Old Testament. So Moses, the Redeemer sent from God, he's not embracing the corruptions of Egypt, but would rather suffer even as Jesus did. He's mistreated for the sake of Christ. Now, Christ also was mistreated in his office as Redeemer, hung on the cross for the guilt of our sin, forsaking the splendor of heaven, taking on human flesh in order to be our representative. We know that from Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7, Jesus forsaking the splendor of heaven to suffer for us. And Moses in that way does the same thing. He suffers reproach at the hand of the Egyptians to be able to be the Redeemer of God's people. And so Moses, the man of faith, he's a sinful man. He's not a perfect man just because he's a man of faith. He's a sinful man, not unlike King David, who is called a man after God's own heart. Here, Moses is seen as a murderer. He is a murderer who kills an Egyptian according to his own prerogative, not as an agent of God's justice. And yet, that very sin is used by God to preserve and to prepare Moses until the perfect time for the deliverance of the people of Israel has come. Perfect timing that God only knows. Moses doesn't know that timing. And so, no matter how long it may have seemed to Israel, God is not rushed. God is not pressured. God is not prohibited in carrying out His plan. Instead, His plan is carried to fulfillment no matter what the activities of man may be. In fact, God uses the activity of man to accomplish His purposes. And so we see the faith of Moses in being associated with the people of Israel in verses 11 through 15. But we also see the protection of Moses in verses 16 through 22. When Moses flees, he goes to Midian. Midian is due east from Egypt, but you have to go up and around the waters that come in, and I forget the name of the body of water. But he goes from Egypt into what's today Saudi Arabia. And he comes there to a well, which would be a common gathering place for nomadic tribes as they sought to water their flocks. And so he meets there the seven daughters of the priests of Midian. Now, there's no reason for us to think that this priest of Midian is a priest of the true God of Israel. But nevertheless, his daughters come. They are treated badly by the other shepherds who try to intimidate them. And Moses commits his first work of salvation. It says in our passage that Moses saved them. In verse 17, it says that. And so Moses saving them does his first act of redemption. Now, when the daughters later describe this Moses to their father, who wasn't present when Moses acted, they describe Moses according to his nationality. And did you notice what nationality they assigned to Moses? They say that an Egyptian man saved them. He's a Hebrew man, but to them he looks like an Egyptian man. He was to be the redeemer of Israel, and yet there's still so much that has to change in this man. Not the least of which is his murderous temper, but also his identification with the land of Egypt. He looks like an Egyptian. He probably talked like an Egyptian. His clothes were Egyptian. He looked Egyptian. And here, as the plan of redemption is not yet at hand, the Lord trains and disciples this redeemer of his people. There are many things that had to change about Moses, but we see some things about Moses that were already in place. You can see God's hand at work in him, preparing him to be the redeemer of God's people. Part of it is seen in his character, a character that will serve him well as the leader of Israel. What do we see when he comes to the well? Moses has a keen sense of justice, doesn't he? He doesn't side with the more powerful. He sides with justice. He sees the shepherds mistreating the daughters, and he stands up for them. He stands up, he defends the weak and the oppressed. It's Moses working as a redeemer, practicing a greater work that he will have to do among the people of Israel as their judge. And so as Moses stands up and saves the daughters of Reuel, later he will be called Jethro, he is taken into the favor of Jethro or Reuel, and he takes Moses in, and out of gratitude, he even gives him his daughter Zipporah in marriage. And so while Moses flees from Egypt, God provides him with a place to rest, a place to learn until the appointed time of the redemption of God's people. And so God gives him safety. God gives him a place to call home. God gives him a wife. God gives him a son. These are God's gracious gifts to Moses, even as he lives as a sojourner in a foreign land. So what do we learn about this from this faith-filled waiting of Moses, this man of faith being refined by God until the time of redemption for Israel is at hand? Well, first of all, we learn that we should be willing to suffer shame to be counted with God's people. Moses is willing to bear reproach for Christ, though part of the royal family of Egypt. Now, we also live in Egypt. We live in the world, but we live in the world as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We wear heavenly garments, hopefully, right? We have heavenly protection. But that does not stop the world, doesn't stop Egypt from trying to exercise its influence and its control over the people of God. Now, at times, Egypt is successful in what they try to do. It is seen when the gospel message is softened by the church for the sake of being respectable to the world. And one of the ways that we can see that in our own time, in our own place, deals specifically with the acceptance of the sin of homosexuality. If anybody in the world dares to describe this sin as it is biblically stated, for example, in Leviticus 18, where it describes the sin of homosexuality as an abomination, if Christians use that language in the world, what will happen? Immediately, the world will attack the one who has said that. Now, I don't want to get off on that side issue. I only raise that to make the point. That anybody who is faithful to the Lord will face the persecution of the world. And so the application is broad. Are you willing to be despised by the world as you think much of Christ? Are you willing to bear reproach from men to be identified with Christ? And in some cases, that means that the scorn of the world will rest on you as you stand with Christ. As you stand for the truth of the gospel, people will despise you. If you say, you come into the world and you say something like this, I believe that God created the world, that he spoke it into existence out of nothing, most likely you'll be scorned. If you say something like, I believe that God commands his creation to obey him, you will likely be scorned. If you say there is such a thing as sin, and it is expressed in every person's thoughts, words, and deeds, you will most likely be scorned. If you come out into the world and you say something like, man has committed these sins, and these sins have made him liable to the eternal condemnation and punishment of God, you will most likely be scorned. If you go into the world and you say, no man is good enough to stand before God on Judgment Day based on his own works, you will most likely be scorned. If you say something like this, there are not many paths to God, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him, you will most likely be scorned. And if you come into the world and you say something like, Jesus didn't die for everybody, he died only for his people, you will most likely be scorned. Acceptance of these biblical truths, which define the people of God, are rejected in the world. The world does not embrace these things. The world will not think you intelligent if you say these things. So, do you find yourself disagreeing with God's word? Do you find yourself preferring Egypt over the Lord? Are you willing to stand with your brother and sister when they are mocked for their Christian faith? Are you willing in a crowd to say, I'm with the person that you think is laughable? That's my brother. That's my sister. I would be rather identified with him than live at peace in this circle. Are you willing to identify with your brothers and sisters? Are you willing to forsake the respect, the convenience maybe, that the world gives you in order to be identified with Christ? Well, that's what Moses experiences. That's what Moses endures here in this chapter. He says, I would rather endure the scorn of Egypt than forsake Christ. Forsake Christ. That's what Moses does in this second chapter of the book of Exodus. Moses looks beyond all the immediate things that the land of Egypt can provide, and he bears reproach for Christ. Are you willing to suffer scorn for the sake of Christ today? Or will you hide Christ? Will you cover over Christ in certain circumstances for the sake of preserving good relationships? Are you willing to face the scorn of the world, to stand with the gospel. So that's one way that we suffer shame to be counted as God's people. But there are also some cases that it will mean the scorn of the church as you stand for the truth. When Moses goes out to the people of Israel after murdering the Egyptians, it's not the Egyptians who reject Moses, is it? It's the people of Israel who reject Moses. It's God's people who reject Moses. The people of God are not always willing to receive the word of God. They're not always willing to hear the words of Christ. So are you willing to say difficult things that are true, even if it means that people in the church will become upset with you? I remember one time as a fairly young pastor, I met for lunch. I got myself into I offended some people by an extensive sermon series on the Lord's Day. I did 4-part sermon series on the Lord's Day, and it offended people, and they became very upset with me because it was different than what they had heard before. And I remember going to lunch with a man who was acting as my mentor at that time. He was a well-known pastor. You'd know his name. Big church. And I went to lunch, and I was pouring out my soul to him about how I had preached this sermon on the Sabbath day, and people had gotten upset with me. And his counsel to me was very troubling to me. He said to me, "I can never preach that sermon. If I did, I would lose my church." You hear what he said? He would rather be counted with the world than to say the things that are true in the church. Now, I'm not using that example to say, look at how well I did it and look at how badly this man did it. I'm raising that example to say that this man who loves Christ, this godly man who's been placed in a position of authority, he is tempted to compromise for the sake of human relationship. We have to guard ourselves, even godly men, people who have served Christ all their lives are tempted to protect human relationships over faithfulness to Christ. And if you think I'm wrong, read Galatians 2 again, because the Apostle Peter does that. He sacrifices faithfulness to God for the sake of protecting his relationship with the circumcision party, doesn't he? Are we willing to suffer scorn for the sake of the truth, even within the walls of the church? This is not something that's just a hypothetical reality. This is not something that pastors face in the pulpit only. Certainly we do, but it's something that we all face. All of us face this temptation to compromise for the sake of protecting human relationships. For some of us, it means this. It means that this pressure will come when family arrives in town. And maybe the sense of this family is that the worship of the living God is not really necessary in the evening, or the worship of the living God isn't necessary at all. And they will come and they will say something like this: "Look, we have limited time together as a family. We don't get to see each other very much. Are you telling me that you're really going to give up time with the family to go to church on the Lord's Day, on Sunday? Are you saying to me that you're going to go to be with those people rather than stay here with us?" And what do you say in that moment? Others of you have faced it. Maybe you've visited churches in other places and you've been invited to break the fourth commandment by some well-intentioned brother or sister who says, "Look, you're new in town, let me take you out to lunch today." And you know the feelings, don't you? You can feel those things coming up. You don't want to hurt their feelings, right? You don't want to be ungracious to them. And so the temptation comes. If I say no, then I'm going to hurt their feelings. They may even call me a legalist if I say no. And so the pressures of these moments are great. But is it greater than the pressure that Moses felt here in Exodus 2? It's not greater than the pressure that Moses felt here. Now, don't get me wrong. You should be concerned with people's feelings. We shouldn't be unfeeling in how we speak to people. You should explain what you're doing as clearly as you can. But in the end, the question is, are you ready to risk that relationship for the sake of identifying with Christ? Are you willing to risk tension even among your family members to be faithful and be counted with Christ? Are you willing to bear scorn in the church as you stand for the truth of the gospel? So we should be willing to suffer shame to be counted with God's people. And then there's a second application that I want us to see. I also see from this passage of Scripture a theological truth that has great application for us. God is almighty, and he will carry out his plan in his own timing. This last application should help us with trusting God. From Moses, we see that the timing of man when it comes to deliverance isn't always the same as God's timing for deliverance. Moses was definitely on a different timetable than the Lord when it came to the deliverance of Israel. Moses was 40 years ahead of what the Lord wanted to do. He was two whole generations ahead of God. There would be two generations of Hebrew children who would grow up praying for the deliverance of their nation. There would be 40-year-old men when Moses leaves for Midian, and they would pray the rest of their life for the deliverance of Egypt or of Israel. And they would be laid in the grave, never seeing the deliverance for which they prayed. Now, that doesn't mean that the deliverance was ever in question. It's not that God had to get his act together, that he hadn't prepared all his plans yet, and so he still had to do some organizing before he could deliver the people of Israel. It meant that God's timing for the deliverance of Israel was not now. The planning for the deliverance of Israel was in place from eternity past. God didn't have to do anything else to prepare for it. The thing that changes is man's waiting. The thing that changes is man's patience. The thing that changes is man's willingness to wait for the timing of God's deliverance. And so that's a great comfort to us as we think about God in his omnipotence, in his all power, as we talked about last Wednesday. God's all power guarantees that nothing can thwart his plans. We talk about the decrees of God, the things that he has said will certainly take place. God's omnipotence guarantees that nothing will be able to get in the way of his plan of redemption. And yet his timeline and our timeline, they can conflict at times. Have you ever grown impatient with the Lord? Have you ever desired a difficult circumstance to be removed or a relationship to be restored, and yet seemingly nothing changes, everything remains the same? Have you looked at your life and looked at the world and longed for the return of Christ, prayed for the return of Christ, and yet he has not returned yet? That's because God's ways are not always our ways. And God's thoughts are not always our thoughts. But God is almighty, and we are not. He has promised that he will come. He has said that he will make all things new. He has promised that all who trust in him by faith will be given eternal life. And God is responsible for his own schedule and when and how he will carry that out. And God doesn't have to publish his schedule. He doesn't have to share it with anybody. So how do we as God's people respond? We know the promise of God. We hear the promise of God. We embrace the promise of God. And then we get to live under His protection as His quiet children, His restful children who trust in Him and don't think that it's our responsibility to ask Him every 5 seconds, are we there yet? This is what it means to live under the almighty power of God. His plan will come to fruition. His work of redemption will be accomplished, and Christ will return according to His good pleasure. So as the book of Exodus develops, we see that the oppression of Israel festers, and then you have Moses, the self-appointed redeemer who thinks, now is the time. I'll get rid of that one Egyptian, and the people of Israel will soon be free. In a sense, he's stepping out in faith. He's identifying with God's people. He's forsaking the palaces of Egypt, but it's not yet time for Israel's deliverance. Moses' sin of murder, Moses' sin of impatience is part of God's perfect plan, His perfect decree. He uses it to accomplish His purposes. God calls on Israel to wait for Him, sends the Redeemer away. Sends the Redeemer away for 40 years. Wait a little longer. Wait for me, my people. That's what He calls us to do as well. He calls us to wait for Him, to wait for His return, to wait for His physical deliverance of the circumstances that we might face. And so as we wait, as we love God, as we love His people, it is our calling to identify with Him, to identify with His people, to forsake all else. Why? Because we can be assured that God will carry out His good purpose according to His own plan and in His own perfect timing. Let's pray together.